We're in the middle of a series. Well, this is the third week of a series that we began on looking at the book of Colossians in the New Testament. We call it a book, but it's really a letter. It's a letter that Paul wrote to a young church that had been planted in recent years. And I'm calling this series Christ Our Treasure. And the reason that I'm calling it that is because this is what Paul does over and over and over again. He is returning us to Jesus. He is demonstrating for us how Jesus is a treasure to us of immeasurable worth. And what I think we'll see in this passage is that not only is Jesus a treasure to these people, but that Paul is actually a treasure to these people. We've already seen some of the ways that he prays for this church. In the text that I'm going to read, you're going to see some other ways that he seeks to strengthen them and support them. But I have just kind of wondered, as I've looked at this, if there might be a few people in this Colossian church that are a little bit suspicious of Paul. I got some grumpy looks as soon as I said that. Follow me on this line of logic. Remember that they've never met. Like, he's never seen these people face to face. One of Paul's disciples went to his hometown in Colossae and planted this church, came back, gave a report about what's going on in the church to Paul. And while everybody at this church has probably heard of Paul, I doubt they understood his energy. And boy, is he energetic. And as he's demonstrating over and over and over again how much he loves them, how much he's willing to sweat and bleed for them, how rich his prayers are for them. I just wonder if some people in that congregation are asking, okay, what is he setting me up for? Like, is he about to ask me to volunteer for something? One of the things that I think you need to see in this passage is that Paul is not only trying to make sure that they know how much he is for them, is that he wants them to know how much Christ is for them, how much Jesus is for them, and to find their whole rest in him. Because to Paul, there's no more reliable peace than knowing Jesus. There's no more sense, there's no more assurance of who you are. There's no greater sense of purpose than when you find your whole life bound up in Jesus. He is worth building our whole lives on. He is our sure foundation. Let's look together. This is Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 24 and read through chapter 2, verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that just as this text makes much of you, I pray that you'd help me to do the same thing. And I pray that you would be at work in this room, Holy Spirit, making much of Jesus in our own hearts. Would you give testimony to who we are as children of God? Would you work to strengthen us? Will you help us? Will you build up a name for yourself in this room and in our own hearts? And I pray that you'd help us all and help me to look through a lot of this dense material. Help us to see the life that is promised in it. And I ask, and help me to be a friend to these people and to speak honor and fidelity to your word. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have a friend who likes to, he's a pastor in another part of the country. And whenever we open up one of Paul's epistles, he likes to remind everyone that we need to remember always that we're reading somebody else's mail. And I think what he means by that is that we need to remember that these letters come with a context. There's a backstory for each one of them. This is a particular person who wrote to a particular people, and there are particular circumstances at work, and we get a sense for the backstory of what led to the writing of this letter in this passage. It's referenced in verse 4 toward the end of the passage. What has happened is that Epaphras gives this report to Paul, tells them the good, the bad that's going on in this church. And one of the things that Epaphras no doubt mentioned to Paul is that some false teachers have now come into this Colossian church, and they're teaching something apart from the gospel. You see this referenced in verse 4 when he says, "I say this in order..." This is just a hilarious way of talking about somebody, right? I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Could you imagine the people who he's talking about in the congregation when they read this letter out loud? That no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Now listen, I've never met Paul. I'm looking forward to meeting him. But I get the sense that if you ever want to see Paul stirred up, this would be how you do it. That you would distort the precious, pure, wonderful message of the gospel. That you would distort it in some way. That any change, adding to it or taking away from it, robs it of all of its power. Robs it of all of its freedom. Robs it of all the joy that it promises. What do I mean by that? Well, every church has unique personalities, okay? You could look at Red Mountain and say, we're a pretty unique personality. And every other church does too. But we should all have these things in common. Several things that we should have in common. I just want to name three. The first is that should be a place where you come and you remember your identity in Jesus Christ. This is where you come and you're reminded of who you are and that you're not beholden to anyone else. So you're not beholden to any of the other identities this world tries to put on you. The church is also a place where you should be reminded of your purpose in the world. That Jesus, when he calls you to himself, he sets you loose in the world and he infuses all of your relationships and all of your work with incredible meaning, identity, purpose. And church is also a place where you are reminded of the great joy that you have because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It tells you about what Jesus has done for you in the past and the promises that sit for you, that you are waiting for in the future. That all of Jesus' joy is yours for the taking, received by faith. Identity, purpose, joy. When you have those things, you have peace. And when you don't have those things, you are restless, looking for those things wherever you can find them. And the gospel claim is that all of these things are given to you in Jesus Christ, in Christ alone. And what a false teacher does, hardly ever does a false teacher come into the church and try and say that every claim about Jesus is untrue. What a false teacher does usually is come in and try to add something to the gospel. The only way they really find purchase in a church or in a person's life is by convincing you that Jesus is not enough for these things. Is by telling you that there must be something more you should do. some ritual practices or some habits of discipline. This is how you must know, this is how you can truly know God. Or by telling you there's some special knowledge that you must have, some kind of transcendent knowledge. That would have been common in this day. That's probably along the lines of what was going on in Colossae. And Paul would say, no, 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 no. Jesus Christ alone, his sacrifice alone, sufficient for your sins, received by faith, his promise of eternal joy in him, that is all a free gift of God given to you through Christ and received by faith. It is not about you. It is about the wonder of Jesus. If you've been following along the last couple of weeks, you might begin to understand why Paul has been loading up on with such exalted language about who Jesus is. I mean, think about the phrases that he used. He called Jesus the image of the invisible God. He said he's the firstborn of all creation. He's the firstborn from the dead. What Paul has been doing this entire time is helping us understand that in Jesus we have everything. And without him we have nothing. It is all about Jesus. And in this passage he is laying out for us just how worthy Jesus is of our whole lives. He says that he is worthy of our trust. He is worthy of our work, and he is worthy even of our suffering. Listen, if you have found somebody that you trust implicitly, you trust their character, you trust that they do what they say they're going to do, if you have found somebody that you trust so much that you'd even love to work for, and if you found somebody that you're willing to suffer for their cause, well, listen, you have found your identity and your purpose and your joy all in one place. It gives great rest. We'll talk about this. Worthy of our suffering. We'll do it in this order. Suffering, work, trust. Because that's the way that Paul hits it. Suffering is verses 24 through 27. Work is going to be verses 28 through 29. And then trust is going to be verses 1 through 5. First, let's talk about worthy of our suffering. This is one of the arguments. This happened in other churches. You can imagine it happening here in Colossae, that some of the false teachers or Paul's opponents, it was really, really fun to read Paul's letters and hear some of the choice words he uses to describe false teachers in the church. But one of their accusations would have been looking at just how much Paul suffered for the sake of the gospel. And their argument would sound like this. It would say, if the gospel is so great, if Jesus is so great, then why are you suffering so much? If Jesus is so wonderful, then why does your life look the way that it does? And before you dismiss that entirely, you just kind of know how close that is to the way we think today. Often when we see somebody suffering, our first thought is, what did they do, right? What did they do to invite that suffering into their life? And according to Paul, his suffering actually legitimizes his ministry. That's the argument that we're going to see here. Now, Paul, it is telling. I mean, they had a lot that they could have pointed to in Paul's life. It's telling that we don't actually know which prison Paul wrote this letter from. We don't know. He was imprisoned so much. Many, many times that we can't actually trace where he wrote this letter from. They had a lot that they could point to. But what he does is he gives a word of logic to understand his suffering, but he also gives us a word of comfort. Now, these are the questions that we ask, right? In our suffering, think about it. In our suffering or affliction, we want help trying to understand it, and we want to hear some comfort in it. And that's what Paul does here, a word of logic and a word of comfort. First, a word of logic to understand. Why does unique suffering so often accompany the presence of the gospel? In this case, why does it so often accompany gospel mission or gospel ministry? Well, verse 24 can seem super confusing at first. It's caused a lot of confusion for a lot of people over a lot of time. He says this, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What does that mean? Well, we know what it can't mean. It can't mean that Paul is saying Jesus is not enough, or that his suffering on the cross is not enough for the forgiveness of our sins. It can't mean that. That wouldn't square with anything that he has said so far. But what he is saying is that as the gospel ministry goes forward, it will be inevitably tied to suffering on the part of those who bring it. Notice how he joins the cause of his suffering to his purpose in life. Do you see that? You see, it's not nonsensical suffering. He says, I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. He says, I'm suffering for you. And then he says that I do it for the sake of his body, which is the church. I'm suffering for the sake of the church, that the church might grow and deepen in Jesus. And at the end of the verse, he says, I do it to make the word of God fully known so that others will know Jesus. This is the way that the gospel goes forward into people's hearts and into his lives, is often by the suffering of Christ's servants in some way. And this makes sense for many, many reasons. But I'm just going to name three. This makes sense because Paul is not alone in this, that every single one of Jesus' apostles suffered greatly for the cause of the gospel. That when, as soon as Jesus handed them this apostolic mission to go out into the world, they suffered for it. Almost every single one of them died for it. It makes sense that's the story of the spread of the gospel in the first century church and every century of the church history afterward. This is the way the gospel often goes forward now, is because somebody was willing to suffer and risk for it. It also makes sense, reason two, because the gospel came into the world through a suffering servant. Remember that by his wounds we are healed, that it's the gospel who heals us. And Jesus himself warned his disciples, the world will hate you because of me. This is what he said. And that brings us to the third reason, is that when you bring the gospel into the world, you're bringing into the world a world that is opposed to it. Grace is an incredible disruptor. It is the thing that we as followers of Jesus cherish, that God could be so gracious. But think about a time when somebody told you, I forgive you, and you didn't even know you needed to ask for forgiveness, right? I mean, it can be one of the most offensive things to hear, is that you need to be forgiven of your sins. The gospel goes forward into a world that is hostile to it. This is the light coming into the darkness. It's a spiritual conflict that's described. And so what we see Paul saying is that there's going to be resistance. I am suffering for you. And he's also saying it's worth it. It's worth it for the glory of Jesus. It's worth it that more might know. Every wound, every scar is a testimony to his love. And you know Paul had some scars. One day when you feel like you have a strong stomach, read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You can't read that and not think that Paul bears scars all over his body for the ways that he suffered for the church. He says he was beaten, he was lashed, he was shipwrecked, he even spent a day and a night adrift at sea. I don't know how that happened. And yet nowhere does Paul question if this is worth it. It almost sounds as if these scars are a badge of honor for him. Why? How does that work? How could this be worth it? Because to Paul, every scar speaks of a Savior who wore his scars into heaven itself, where our hope of glory waits for us. See, the gospel offers a comfort for people in a way nothing else does. This is the mystery that he mentions in verse 27. That word mystery is mentioned in verse 27, and it's mentioned again in verse 2, so we've got to understand what this mystery is. And I'm going to propose to you, this is what it is. This is God's unfolding plan of redemption for the world that was revealed through Jesus Christ. That when Jesus showed up as the image of the invisible God, he was revealing to the world exactly how God reclaimed the world and his people to himself. This was a mystery that was hidden for ages that suddenly became clear to the world. If you're wondering what I mean by that, just look at our communion liturgy. We ask the question, let us proclaim the mystery of the faith. And our answer tells the story of what Jesus has done. We say, we reply, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. That's very much what Paul is speaking in here, but the way he describes it is this: Jesus Christ, the hope of glory. He's telling us that when you come to Jesus in faith, you are bound to him. This is union with Christ language, that you are bound to Jesus simply by your faith. And he's not using the name Holy Spirit, but he is talking about what the Holy Spirit does. This is what he references in verse 29. What does he say? He says, Jesus is powerfully working his strength into him. That's what the Holy Spirit does. There's this is intimate business, that when you are bound to Jesus, you aren't just united to him in faith. He indwells you through his Holy Spirit. One person said, it's not that when Jesus looks at you as his people, it's not just that he looks at you and says, mine. That one's mine. He looks at you and he says, home. He takes up residence in your heart. And he gives you his power. You go into the world with his power and his strength and his joy. He gives you all these things and with his identity, with his purpose. Did my mic just change a little bit over here? No. Okay. Romans 8 says the Holy Spirit also does this for us. It says the Holy Spirit dwells with us. It joins with our spirits to give testimony that each one of us are children of God. What's the Holy Spirit doing? It's strengthening you. Remember, this is the context of suffering. He's strengthening you, and he's reminding you who you are as God's child. And I say that because just like Paul, many of you have scars right now. And you know them. And some of you don't have scars. You might feel more like you have open wounds. And these may be physical. These could be emotional. These could be psychological. I don't know. What is the hope of glory? No more scars. No more wounds. And not only that, but complete healing. The hope of glory is that Jesus' scars will be the very last scars you ever see for all eternity. He is worthy of our suffering. He's also worthy of our work. Just about every study that looks to examine somebody's level of happiness would say that meaningful work in life is one of the key indicators of somebody's happiness. And 3 years ago at the University of Pennsylvania, some behavioral researchers put out a study about what makes meaningful work meaningful for people. And they named three C's. Here's the three C's are this. The first one, oh gosh, I got to look. Okay, so the first one is community. Community, do I like the people that I'm with? Am I known and respected here? Are we doing good work together? Is the community of my work environment a generally life-giving one where I'm eager to be a part of? Community, that's the first C. The second C is contribution. Does my work matter? Am I contributing something important to the world? And then the third C is challenge. Is this going to stretch me or draw new things out of me? Am I going to have to grow into what this is calling me to do? Contribution, community, contribution, challenge. I think we've already talked about challenge, but what I want to do is talk about community and contribution when we think about Jesus being worthy of our work. First, notice that Paul is working for the good of a community, that his great hope for the Colossian church is that the community would reflect Jesus by being so beautiful in their life together. This is why he says this is all plural in verse 28. He's warning everyone and teaching everyone. That we may present everyone. In verse 2, his hope is that we would be knit together in love. Like this loving unity, this faith, as we grow in our faith, that's what it would resemble, a beautiful community. In verse 5, he says, though I am absent in body, I am with you in spirit. Now, this is one of those phrases that we sometimes like throw around, you know. I'm sorry I can't be there, but I'm with you in spirit, right? But to Paul, this actually means something very, very important. One of the things he's saying is that the Holy Spirit makes us present with each other, that it gives us a bond of concern and goodwill. He's drawing us into a family. He's laboring for the beauty of a community. That's what the church should be. And he's also noticed that Paul is also has eternity in mind when he thinks about his work. This is not just community, but it's an important critical contribution that he is offering. In verse 28, he talks about the day when we may present everyone mature in Christ. And if you might remember, if you were here last week, that in chapter 1, verse 22, Paul spoke of a day when Jesus himself would present us for inspection before the Father, and we would be found holy and blameless and above reproach, that Jesus was going to present us. And now here, he's talking about presenting everyone mature. That's the word teleos. It could mean perfect or complete. And so you might read this and think, which is it, Paul? Is it you or is Jesus? Who's presenting us? Well, to Paul, what he's simply making the point that when he does this work, he is participating in something that is so much greater than himself, that he's participating in the very mission of Christ. When he labors for somebody to grow in their faith, or when he brings non-believers into faith, he is participating in a work that whose results will persist in eternity. And you all need to hear this. Because ministry, like discipleship ministry, the things that we do, the ministry of the saints, y'all need to hear this because it can so often feel like a grind. But you need to hear this. If you're one of our discipleship hour teachers, if you're working with children or you're teaching adults or you're working with youth, you just need to know that all of this, that God uses all of this for the good of someone's souls. When you labor for the health and joy of someone's souls in Jesus, you are participating in a work that will persist into eternity. Or if you're a part of a Bible study, maybe you're leading a Bible study, or you just strengthen a Bible study by your presence. But when you do that, what you are doing is you're participating in something so much greater than yourself. Listen, if you're a volunteer, if you're a small group leader for our youth group, you might never hear the words thank you, but you need to know that if you love a teenager during that critical time of life, they will never forget you. And you are contributing to a work that will persist into eternity. This is the work that he calls us to. Unless we think that our work for Jesus stops at the church doors, he has put you in a place of work. Or he has put you in a school, kids. Or he has put you in a neighborhood or an apartment complex or somewhere. He has surrounded you with people. And maybe I've asked too many, like watched too many episodes of Hard Knocks or other like athlete documentary thing. Like if you don't know what Hard Knocks is, it's professional athletes trying to make it in the NFL. It comes out before every season. I don't have HBO right now, so I don't get to watch it. But every year this theme pops up where an athlete has to remind themselves of why they're there. They ask that question, what's your why? It's like a post-it note that they put on the mirror that reminds them to think well about why am I doing this to myself? Like, why am I going through this? What's your why? And they think about loved ones that they want to take care of, or they think about personal goals that they want to hit. What's your why? I want you to ask that question. What's your why? When you go to work, or when you go home, or kids, listen, when you go to school or you go somewhere else, well, why has God put me here? Who is he calling me to love? Or who is he calling me to serve? He's worthy of your work. And finally, he's worthy of your trust. And I'm going to do my best to sum this up well. You know the feeling when you're around someone that you trust? Like you trust them implicitly. You trust their intentions. You trust their words. What does that do to you? I would propose to you that it invites your rest. That trusting them means that you can rest. they're going to do what they say they're going to do. They talk straight. They mean what they say. You're not filled with like suspicion that they mean something else when they say one thing. They invite your rest. You want to do business with those types of people, right? Or you want to hire those types of people. Or you want to be friends with those types of people. You want them in your life because we're assured around them. And we're calm around them. Their calm calms us. What does it say in verses 2 and 3? He wants you to be encouraged to reach all the full assurance of understanding of Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Remember the context. False teachers saying that Jesus is not enough. Paul is saying Jesus is enough. That we don't go looking elsewhere for what only he can provide. Root yourself in him. You will not be disappointed. He is a storehouse for you of wisdom and knowledge. You cannot possibly mine the depths or reach the end of all that Jesus has for you. Well, I don't know what your experience is with false teachers. Perhaps you've encountered some. But certainly you've heard that message that Jesus is not enough. That the world's great message to you is that Jesus is not enough. That he's not enough for your joy. To find that, we need to fill our lives with things or achievements or comfort. That he's not enough for your assurance. To find that, we need to hear someone encourage us in some meaningful way. Or that he's not enough for your hope. In order to find that, we need to be on some path that we like, some path to success, or we need to be super, super healthy in some way. There's not a lot of room for sickness when he is not your hope. Sometimes we hear those messages from the world given to us in all kinds of different ways, and sometimes we hear those messages from ourselves. And to the extent we believe them, we become very restless people, looking for joy and assurance and hope anywhere we can find it. What is Paul saying to us? What is Jesus saying to us? Saying, look to Jesus, that his love for you is your joy. Look at his scars, that his sacrifice on the cross for you is your assurance that you are loved. It's your assurance that you are forgiven. And look at the crown on his head, that he rules in power, that he's capable of everything that he promises. His crown is your assurance that his promises are your very hope. Let me pray. Oh, you, the one who is preeminent, the one who is one of one, the one whose power is so great, it astonishes that you have such love for your people, that you were willing to surrender to death on a cross. Will you give us greater love for you? Will you teach our hearts that Jesus, you are enough, and in you we have everything? Would you speak these truths to us now as we sing and as we come to your table? I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.